Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Well, we're few in number tonight, but I hope you've come with a desire to hear from God's Word and to be challenged by it and strengthened in your faith through it. And so let me just ask you a question this evening as we get started. If I were to throw out the name Melchizedek, would any of you know who I was talking about? Would that name sound familiar? I see some nods. Yes, some. Yeah, good. So I would hazard it to say that probably most of you would be familiar with Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek. Now let me ask you this. Say that there was no New Testament. Say that you'd never read the New Testament or the New Testament didn't exist and all you had was the Old Testament. Would you still know who Melchizedek was? I wonder. I'm guessing that it might be many of you who don't, because when it turns out when you could do a search through the entire Old Testament, the name Melchizedek only appears twice, once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. That's it, twice. And so if all you had was the Old Testament scriptures and if someone were to ask you who Melchizedek was and you came up blank, I think you could be forgiven for that. So it's kind of like, you know, the Jabez, right? Whoever heard of Jabez before the Prayer of Jabez book ever came out, right? It's the same kind of thing. Melchizedek, I think, would be one of those minor characters in the Old Testament without the New Testament. But the thing is, when you get to the New Testament, and especially when you look at the book of Hebrews, it turns out there's a lot that's said about Melchizedek. His name shows up 9 times in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4 tells us to consider how great Melchizedek was. How great Melchizedek was. And Hebrews makes a very big deal about him. And so tonight I just want to take a few moments and just consider why is Melchizedek so great? What's so great about Melchizedek and what's the big deal? So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 tonight as we get started. And let's see what Hebrews chapter 7 has to say about Melchizedek this evening. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And I'm going to stop there. "For he that was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to spend a few moments in your word this evening. And I just ask, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to it. And just, Lord, I pray that you would bless it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I find this little passage here in Hebrews chapter 7 to be really fascinating. I think it's fascinating because of the way that it pulls out this small story about Melchizedek in the Old Testament and ties it to New Testament truth. To me, it's fascinating because it just reinforces a view that I have about the Bible. I believe that the Bible is a single unified message from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And although the Bible is a collection of 66 books written by more than 40 different authors over more than 1,000 years, I believe it's really only one book, and it really only has one author, and that's the Holy Spirit, God himself. And 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so the Holy Spirit himself is the author of the Bible. And so I believe the Bible is a singular message from God to man. And that message is all about the redemption of mankind. And so I think it's interesting. Throughout the Bible, God's communicated that message of redemption to us in a variety of ways. And to me, one of the most interesting ways that he communicates that message to us is through the use of modeling or typology. You find typology in different places, primarily in the Old Testament. And that's what Hebrews is talking about here. What it's doing here in chapter 7 is it's giving us one of the clearest examples of typology in the Bible, dealing with this man Melchizedek. Now, we just read through Hebrews chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about Melchizedek, right? And yet it's not really. It's really talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And what all it's doing is it's using Melchizedek as an example of Christ. Like I said, Melchizedek only shows up a couple of times in the Old Testament, very briefly. There's three verses in Genesis 14 and one verse in Psalm 110, and that's it. Four verses total that deal with Melchizedek in any way. But so much is made of Melchizedek here in Hebrews, and it stretches those few verses from the Old Testament and pulls out so much meaning out of them, and I think that's fascinating. I think that should also make us kind of stop and consider why it's doing this and what it's doing. I think we need to be a little more sensitive to the way that the Holy Spirit has crafted his word and the way that he works through the Bible, the way the Bible has been put together. You see, there's nothing in the Bible that's there by accident, nothing. Everything has been intentionally placed and carefully worded, and when you realize that, you begin to see the hand of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And one of the ways that you can see the Holy Spirit's hand in these Old Testament passages about Melchizedek is through what I would call God's eraser. God's eraser. Certainly, God has revealed a lot of things to us in his Word, and he's told us many, many things, but there are some things that are left out, and he's left those things out intentionally. There are intentional silences in God's word, if you will. And these are places in the Bible where if God had told us the whole story, then he wouldn't have told us the story that he wanted us to hear. And so he leaves out certain details that would get in the way of our ability to understand the real message that he's trying to get across to us, a spiritual truth that he's trying to convey. In fact, if the Holy Spirit had included certain factual details about this man Melchizedek, it would have changed the meaning of the message. It turns out that the things that were not told about Melchizedek are really some of the most intriguing things about him. And Hebrews is building a typology based in large part on what we're not told about him. Now, a lot of people, take the position that if an Old Testament passage isn't specifically identified in the New Testament as being a type, then you can't make a type out of it. In other words, if only the places in the Old Testament that are types are the ones that are specifically identified in the New Testament as types. And if you have that view, that's fine, that's great. I wouldn't begrudge you that view for one second. I think you're on solid ground. But at the same time, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to learn that there was so much more to God's word than we never saw. I think that we're going to be shown things that are just going to blow us away, the fact that we missed them. I think that we'll be shown things that were right in front of us the whole time. I think even Peter Montoro may be surprised at some things that he may have missed in the Bible, in fact. So when we get to heaven, we're going to be learning so much more, and it's going to be amazing. And now there's no question now that typology can be taken to unbiblical extremes. It happens all the time. They can be stretched and strained and taken to unbiblical extremes. And I hear people a lot of times try to make something out of nothing. And yet, I'm certainly not afraid to notice when an Old Testament passage seems to mirror or shadow a New Testament truth. And it happens quite frequently and more often than what you find brought out in the New Testament. And when you find those places, for me, it just makes me want to marvel and just wonder at the complexity and the depth of God's word. And for me, it just strengthens my faith and seeing God's hand. It's kind of like God's signature on the Bible. The fact that he is blending all these truths together from Genesis to Revelation, and they all fit together, and they support each other throughout the Bible. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, in verses 1 through 3, it tells us about the connection between Melchizedek and Christ. And because the details between Melchizedek and Christ are so compelling, they're so strong and so vivid, that some people think that Melchizedek is what some people refer to as a Christophany in the Old Testament. Y'all know what a Christophany is? You ever hear that term before? It's like a form of theophany in the Old Testament. I'm sure I'm not describing this properly. But a theophany in the Old Testament is like an appearance of God to man, right? And a Christophany would be like a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And I can think of a couple of places where that takes place, right? For example, Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refuse to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, and Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace, right? And Nebuchadnezzar peers in there, and he sees these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but then he sees a fourth man. And he says that fourth man has the appearance like unto the Son of God. And to me, I believe that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ standing with these men during their time of trial. Another place that I think you could say was a Christophany would be in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is out on the desert and he's all alone. And yet a man comes to him and grabs hold of him and starts wrestling with him. And they wrestle with each other all night long. And he won't let go of him until he finally reaches down, and this man touches Jacob in the hollow of his thigh and leaves Jacob more or less impaired. He limps with a limp from that moment on. And I think that, again, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because when Jacob, the next morning, when Jacob limps away from that encounter, he calls the name of that place Peniel. He says, "For I have seen God face to face." So I think that's another potential pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So some people think that Melchizedek is one of those, that he is in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And yet, I don't believe that. I don't think so. One of the reasons I don't think so is because of Hebrews chapter 7. It says in verse 3 that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God, right? So I believe the truth is that Melchizedek was just a normal man in the Old Testament. But what's interesting about him is the way the Holy Spirit presents him in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit presents him to us in such a way that he becomes this amazing picture of Jesus Christ, and he does it very intentionally. He presents him that way very intentionally. One of the first things that Hebrews points out about Melchizedek is the fact that he was a king. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, it makes that point actually four times in the first two verses alone. It says in verse 1 that he's the king of Salem. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now, Salem, it turns out, is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. That's the place where Melchizedek ruled. He literally ruled over the city of Jerusalem, which is interesting because Jerusalem is the same place where Jesus is going to rule and reign in the eternal state, in the new Jerusalem. In fact, God has claimed Jerusalem as his own place. It's a very special place. There's no other place on earth that God has claimed the way that God has claimed Jerusalem. He's taken possession of it. In Psalm 132, verse 13, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion," which is just another name for Jerusalem. "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." He says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." And so he's taken possession of Jerusalem. So Melchizedek here rules over this same place that Jesus is going to rule from for all of eternity. I find that interesting. And then verse 2, points out the meaning of the name Salem. And Salem comes from the same root as the Hebrew term shalom, right? You've all heard that before, shalom. Shalom means peace. So Melchizedek, you could say, is the king of peace, just like Jesus is, right? And then verse 2 also interprets the meaning of the name Melchizedek. Melchi means my king, and Zedek means righteousness. And so Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And so he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. That's pretty amazing. I think that's pretty cool. It's an obvious connection to Christ. Psalm 85 and verse 9 says, "Surely his salvation is nigh them," or near them, "that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." I love that verse. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you know when righteousness and peace kissed each other? It was at the cross. In fact, it's only at the cross that righteousness and peace can come together, because it can't happen any other way. God can't be at peace with sinful men, because sinners are naturally the enemies of God. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're in opposition to him. And it's only when we are first made righteous through the blood of the Lamb on the cross that we can ever hope to have peace with God. Romans 3 says that God's righteousness was declared at the cross. Colossians 1:20 says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." Romans 5:1 says, "Being justified," or made righteous, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah 32, verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Interesting. So Melchizedek is pictured as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Verse 1 also says that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest at the same time, which is not normal for the Levitical priesthood, right? If you know anything about the Old Testament, the Levites were not allowed to be priests, which is another thing here to understand when you start talking about Melchizedek. It's important to understand Melchizedek in the context of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. They stand in contrast to one another. As you know, the Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Levites were given a special role, and the role was to serve as priests. And that role was very clearly defined in the law, primarily in the book of Leviticus. And it gave them strict boundaries that the priests were to operate under. And one of those boundaries was that the Levites were not allowed to serve in the office of the king. The office of the king and the office of the priest were separate, and they weren't supposed to cross over. In fact, a couple of kings got in trouble because they tried to perform some of the duties that belonged to a priest and got in trouble for that. And so the priests were not allowed to rule the people. They were simply to serve God, primarily in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So there are differences between the priesthood that's pictured by Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. Another difference between the priesthood that's pictured by Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood has to do with the realm of responsibility. The Levites, their realm of responsibility was strictly national. It was limited to Israel only. The Levites were the ministers of Jehovah God, Jehovah being the covenant name of the God of Israel. And so they were to minister only to God's people, Israel. But notice that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, what it says about Melchizedek. Notice that it says that he's called the priest of the Most High God. The Most High God is the title that it uses there. And that's the same title that's used to describe God in Genesis chapter 14 in the story that you find about Melchizedek. Let's go ahead and let's turn over there to Genesis chapter 14. Let's take a look at that, and keep your place here in Hebrews 7. We'll be going back and forth here a little bit. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14 and verse 18 says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God.'" Then he goes on and he defines what that title means. He says, "The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Possessor of heaven and earth. This is the first time that the title Most High God appears in the Bible. And it gives us the definition of what it means. It says he's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Which means that the scope of this title is not just limited to Israel. It's a more universal type of title or name for God. The Hebrew word is El Elyon, and it's associated with God as the creator of all people, not just Israel. So in other words, what this is implying is that Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't just limited to one group of people. It wasn't just limited to Israel, like the Levites were, but it encompassed all people, right? And while Jesus came to be the Messiah of Israel, Jesus is not just the Messiah of Israel, is he? He's the Savior of the whole world. So even in these smallest of details, with the title that's given of God, you can see some hints that relate to Christ here. So Melchizedek is a priest to both the Jews and Gentiles alike, and that's a pretty radical concept for Jewish people to get their heads around. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 goes on to say that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. And this is where you have to draw this typological connection from what's not said about Melchizedek. Let's take a look at this full passage here in Genesis chapter 14. It's only three verses, but let's take a look at this short passage and read everything it says about Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all." That's it, period, end of story. That's everything that's said about Melchizedek. There's only one other verse in the Old Testament that refers to Melchizedek, and that's Psalm 110 and verse 4, which says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's a messianic psalm, so this is talking about the Messiah. That we've just read everything in the Old Testament that it has to say about Melchizedek. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where Melchizedek came from, right? There's no genealogy that's given in that those three short verses in Genesis 14, which is interesting because there are genealogies throughout the book of Genesis, right? Everybody seems to have a genealogy in the book of Genesis, but not Melchizedek. Now, obviously, Melchizedek came from somewhere. He had some parentage. He had parents. He was a normal human being. He was born. He died just like everybody else. But the Holy Spirit, you see, intentionally left that out of the story, didn't he? And he did. He left that out just so that Hebrews, more than 1,000 years later, could say that he was without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, simply because of what's not said about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. I think that's kind of interesting. And the fact that these details are left out of the Old Testament story, I would say, is evidence of the hand of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit did that just so that Melchizedek could be used as a model of Jesus Christ. So he's presented as having no beginning and no ending. In fact, Hebrews says that he abideth a priest continually, continually. It even more or less pictures him as having an eternal nature. While in contrast, the Levitical priesthood was very much temporary, both individually and corporately. For the individual Levite priest, they were only allowed to serve as a priest between the age of 25 and the age of 50. And the Levitical priesthood itself had a beginning and an end. It began in the wilderness with the building of the tabernacle, and it ended with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, more or less. So all of this is building up the argument that there's a different priesthood now, a priesthood that's separate from the Levites and a priesthood that is greater than the Levites. Now, the Jews only recognized the Levitical priesthood, but throughout the book of Hebrews, the Jews are now being confronted with a priesthood that's higher and better than the Levites, a priesthood that began long before the Levites ever did and would remain long after the Levites were gone. So it's a greater priesthood. And it's interesting that Melchizedek is the only priest in the Bible other than Jesus Christ that the Bible said was great, specifically called great. Hebrews 7 verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." You'd think if someone was that great that there'd be more than three verses in the book of Genesis to describe his life and any interaction with him at all. And yet, Hebrews says how great he was. And I think in order for us to really understand the greatness of Melchizedek, I think you need to understand a little bit about the background of what just happened when Abraham encountered Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. You may not remember this, but Back in 1976, on June 27th, there was an Air France jet that was hijacked. It had 248 people on board. It was hijacked by Palestinian and German terrorists that were working for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. And these terrorists forced this Air France jet down, forced them to fly and to land in Uganda, where it landed at Entebbe Airport under the control of Idi Amin. And shortly after landing, all the non-Israeli passengers, except for one French citizen, were released and allowed to leave the aircraft. And all the Israeli passengers and that one French citizen were forced to remain on board. And over the course of the next 7 days, the hijackers threatened to kill all the Israeli hostages if their demands weren't met. And their demands were the release of 53 Palestinian prisoners in five different countries. But while all of that was going on, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 transport planes were preparing to take off. And they were carrying 100 Israeli commandos. And under the cover of darkness, they landed at Entebbe Airport in the middle of the night. And in less than 90 minutes, they rushed the terminal and gunned down the hijackers and freed 102 hostages. All the hijackers and 45 Ugandan soldiers were killed in the raid, but only three hostages were lost. It is an amazing feat. The next day, Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin declared that the mission would become a legend, and it absolutely did. In fact, there was just a movie released last month about the raid on Entebbe. And this raid on Entebbe is widely considered to be one of the greatest special forces operations in history, especially when you consider the high-risk nature of the raid and the distance from their home base and the casualty-to-hostage rescue ratio. But you know, this wasn't the first time that Israel pulled off a daring raid like this. In fact, Abraham did something that I would say was even more spectacular than that. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham was dwelling in Mamre when he heard about an insurrection in the plain of Jordan. The kings in the plain of Jordan, which included Sodom and Gomorrah, had been paying taxes to a dominant king by the name of Chedorlaomer. And they had been paying these taxes for 12 years. And after 12 years, they had gotten fed up and decided they're not going to pay these taxes anymore. And so they stopped, which made Chedorlaomer very angry. He was losing some profits. And so he formed an army, and he aligned himself with three other kings. And these four combined armies swept down, attacked these rebel cities in the plain, and they took them all captive. And in Genesis 14, verse 11, it says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And then, well, when Abraham heard about that, he decided he was going to do something about it. And so he put together a rescue party. But he didn't go around to his neighbors and try to drum up support, try to get some recruits from the local neighborhood. He didn't put together a posse like in the Old West. Instead, what he did is he gathered together just the servants from his own house, and he was going to go out after these guys, after these four armies with just the servants from his own house. And it says in verse 14 of Genesis 14, it says, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So Abraham gathered together 318 servants out of his own house. And these were men who were trained in warfare, and he ran after these professional armies. I think that's pretty incredible. First of all, the fact that he had 318 servants in his own house shows what kind of a man Abraham was and what kind of personal wealth that he possessed. And yet, he goes out and he pursues after these four kings, and not only does he just pursue after them, he defeats them, and he brings back Lot and all the people. And we can't just breeze over that fact. We can't just say, oh yeah, right, that happens every day. No, it doesn't happen every day. This is an amazing feat. It's no trivial accomplishment by any means. Abraham sprinted this little rescue party over 120 miles. That's the different distance between Dan and Hobah. And even today with modern warfare, that's a pretty long distance to be able to sprint out and to have this kind of an attack. And he took his 318, his small party, 318 men, and he divides them and launches a night attack against this standing professional army, and he succeeds. And so it's pretty an amazing feat that he pulls off. So think how great that would have made Abraham in the eyes of the people around him in that day, right? He would have been pretty famous because of that. His fame would have been far and wide. And so on the way home from this amazing victory, he meets the king of Sodom. King of Sodom offers to give him all the wealth that he recovered in the raid as compensation, but Abraham says no. He didn't want the spoils because he recognized that it was God's hand that gave him this victory, and so he wanted to glorify God. So instead, he goes and marches through the streets of Jerusalem with his small band of men, and as they're still fresh from this victory, they encounter Melchizedek there in Jerusalem. And as great as Abraham was, and with all the fame that he just acquired, Abraham meets Melchizedek, and he humbles himself before Melchizedek. Abraham was the one through which God had made all the promises to Israel, right? He was the possessor of the promises of God. Abraham had all of this wealth and this power. He had everything he could possibly need, and he could have done pretty much anything he wanted at that point. And yet he humbled himself and received a blessing from Melchizedek, and gave Melchizedek a tithe, a 10% of everything he possessed. And Hebrews puts this into perspective by saying in verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So how much greater was Melchizedek than Abraham when you put it into perspective like that? And by extrapolation, how much greater was Melchizedek than the Levitical priesthood? Because the Levitical priesthood descended from Abraham. And Hebrews points out two things that prove that Melchizedek was greater. Number one is the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And number two is the fact that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. And when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he recognized that he was in the presence of one that was greater than himself. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come not out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So the Levitical priesthood received tithes because the law said so. The law mandated that they receive the tithes, not because they had any natural superiority. But Melchizedek was different. Melchizedek received tithes because he was naturally greater. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So he's naturally greater because he represented a living priesthood, not a temporary dead priesthood like the Levites. And he's greater because the Levites themselves paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Hebrews 7 verse 9 says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you could say in a typological way, the Levitical priesthood even recognized the superiority of Melchizedek by paying tithes to him in advance through Abraham. It's kind of an interesting sense of logic there. And Melchizedek is superior because of the blessing. Verse 6 says that Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, meaning that Melchizedek is better. That the less is blessed of the better, Abraham being the less, Melchizedek being the better. You know, we keep focusing on Melchizedek through all of this, right? And yet the point is, this isn't about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 is not about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 is about Jesus Christ. And it's actually Jesus who's the one who's far superior. Jesus is the one who's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's the great high priest. It's Jesus who's superior to the law, to the prophets, to everything else. That's really the message, the entire message of the book of Hebrews. And one thing we should understand as non-Jews is that The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was absolutely critical to the Jews. Obedience to the law was mandated by God, but like all men, the Jews were incapable of keeping the law. They failed. They broke the law repeatedly. And so the offering of sacrifices was vital for them to stay in good standing with the Lord. And the priests were the ones who offered sacrifices for sin. So it was through the ministry of the priest that they were made acceptable to God. And the high priest was the one who sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement every year to receive forgiveness for the people. And so without the priest, the Jews really had no remedy for sin. And the book of Hebrews here is touching on that sacred office. And basically, it's more or less brushing it out of the way. And for the Jews that would have been reading the book of Hebrews, to have their own scriptures recognize a priesthood that was greater than the Levites was a pretty powerful argument. And it was a pretty earth-shaking and mind-bending thing to find out that there was something greater than the Levitical priesthood. And the amazing thing to me is that God anticipated the need for this argument in the book of Hebrews. And he built it into his word more than 1,000 years in advance, and he wove it into a narrative in the underlying circumstances and nuances of this short narrative and built it into the details that were even left out. And he painted a vivid picture of his Redeemer and provided a proof that just can't be ignored, that what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ can. And while the Levitical sacrifices were temporary, Jesus' sacrifice is permanent and eternal. And when you think about the great lengths that God went through to get his message of redemption to us, I don't know how you can't possibly just stand in awe and in amazement at God's word, at how he built the message of redemption throughout the Bible. It's not just happenstance, and it's not just coincidence that these things tie together throughout the word of God. And so I want you to consider tonight the amazing book that we possess, this Bible. And I hope you grow to appreciate it more day by day, every day, as you learn and grow in your understanding of the Bible. I hope you grow to appreciate it more and that you develop a greater desire to know it better. That was Paul's desire. He said in Philippians 3:8, he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Two verses later, he says again, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." So I hope your desire tonight is to know the Lord, to know him and to know his word better, and to become students of the word of God, and to endeavor to receive it and understand it better. That's basically all I have for you this evening.